Well, we continue our evening series on the Passion of Christ as told by John, who was an eyewitness to these things. And we've come to Golgotha, we've come to the cross. So please come with me to John chapter 19 and to verses 17 to 24. And we have three things to say, and then we'll make an application. So John 19, verses 17 to 24. And the first point is this, very simply, Jesus is crucified. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. So Jesus led out of the city, out of Jerusalem, to the place of execution, the place of a skull, Golgotha, in Hebrew. And there he's crucified. Now, every culture has its taboos. Every society is scandalized by something. And in that world, there was nothing more shameful than the cross. And, of course, it's not difficult to see why. The Romans used crucifixion extensively. Tens of thousands were crucified. And it was a death that was reserved for the worst, for the scum of the earth. It was for rebellious slaves, for conquered peoples, for condemned criminals, and for treasonous Romans. And therefore the crucified were the object of utter contempt. And so we find Jesus dying as a common criminal. There are three crosses. If you like, there are two rioters and Jesus in the middle. He's the worst of the lot. And what's more, it's the death itself, isn't it? It's been described as a death by a thousand deaths. Now, the Romans had systematized crucifixion. The condemned would carry his crossbeam through the streets, and either hung round his neck or carried in front of him would be a notice, a placard, and written upon it would be his crime. So everyone could see you were the scum. This is what you were guilty of. And of course, it's a warning as well, isn't it? In case you're thinking of doing the same, take heed, this is where you'll end up. And then when you arrived at the place of execution, you'd be stripped of your clothing, and Jesus would have been made to lie down on the cross. His arms would have been stretched out on that crossbeam that he's been carrying, and nails would have been driven through the tops of his hands, his wrists, and then his feet would have been nailed to the upright. There were remains of a man who was crucified in Jerusalem around this time have been found. And when they looked at those remains, the legs have been twisted. So they're splayed out. So the feet are splayed out at about 2:45. And one heel has been laid on top of another heel, and a single nail has been driven through the heels into the upright. You get the idea. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And then, of course, the cross will be hoisted up and then dropped into the block hole with a thud. And a jerk would throw the whole body forward, filling the air with a drizzle, with a mist of his own blood. And of course, there'll be a tearing of ligaments and a ripping of tendons and a throwing of the bones out of joint. And there Jesus hangs, pinned out like an insect, nailed to a cross, hanging between heaven and earth. Death by a thousand deaths. And it's been refined by the Romans to extract the maximum suffering. The idea is to keep you alive as long as possible to prolong the agony. And there's Jesus, crowned with thorns. His back has been ploughed and furrowed by the whip. His hands and feet are nailed. And he's naked before the blaze of the Middle Eastern sun. And you can imagine flies would be crowding around his wounds, but he's unable to brush them away. And every breath would be in agony, because if you just let yourself go, the weight of your body pulls you down and you suffocate. So the only way to breathe is to pull on the nails and to lift yourself up. Every breath is an agony. Now, sometimes the Romans would attach to the cross a piece of wood, like a little seat, a little throne, which you could partially rest on. It would partially support your weight. Now, that sounds very merciful, doesn't it? Until you realize it's there to prolong your life, and therefore to prolong the agony. And there Jesus hangs, in agony. But he can't even writhe in agony because he can't move. He's been pinned out, pinned to a cross. And there he sees and hears and feels and thinks. It's very clear he's in perfect command of his faculties. John will soon record for us some of Jesus' sayings. And yet he can only hang there and witness his own death, drop by drop. And of course, there's a crowd. This is a public execution. You've heard a football crowd get after the ref. You've been in the playground when the class have ganged up on the one. You've seen the pictures when a notorious criminal is brought to court and a whole crowd is outside, banging on the sides of the van. They're twisting the knife, aren't they? And Jesus will endure all of this and much, much more. Now, John doesn't linger on Jesus' physical sufferings. He doesn't want to pull on our heartstrings. And besides, these things for Jesus are not the true agony of the cross. Well, point number two, the King of the Jews. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. As we said, the Romans, they would write a sign, a notice, a placard, and on that they would spell out the crime of which you've been convicted. So everyone would know why you've been nailed to the cross. So what's Jesus' crime? What's his offense? Verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's what Pilate has written there, not necessarily with his own hand. He's got someone to write it for him. Well, what's Pilate up to? Well, remember, when we looked at Jesus' trial before Pilate, and in fact it's in our reading this evening, it's very obvious that Pilate's desperate, isn't he, to release Jesus. He knows Jesus is innocent. But the Jewish leadership is unrelenting. They keep demanding Jesus' blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. And as you read the trial, Pilate is twisting this way and that to try and get Jesus off the hook, but to no avail. And as we move towards the end of the trial, it becomes very clear the Jews know the measure of their man, and they save their ace until last. Chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And it's their race, isn't it? Because they're saying to him, look, what will Caesar say if you let this Jesus go? Of course, you know, Caesar's bound to hear. You know, we're going to have to tell him what you've done. And what will he say? You let a rebel king go? Didn't you put Rome first? Didn't you put your Caesar first? What sort of governor are you? What will Caesar say? And of course, it's the ace that trumps all Pilate's cards. And therefore, against his better judgment, he condemns Jesus to death. In other words, Pilate's been ambushed. He's been outmaneuvered. This clever, wily politician has been outmaneuvered. And therefore, he's determined to get his own back. He's determined to have the last word. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. See what Pilate's doing? It's getting his own back. He's mocking the Jews. It's a calculated snub. That notice is saying to everyone, to the whole world, all who can see, all who can read, Hebrews, Greeks, Romans, and all the languages, look, this bleeding, broken wreck of a man. He's the King of the Jews. He's your king. Ha! And the Jewish leadership get the message. And they're incensed, aren't they? Verse 21. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. He's not the real King of the Jews. He's a usurper, a liar, a blasphemer, a madman. He's not our king. So write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate's reply is laconic. It's brief. It's concise. He won't be moved. Verse 22, what I have written, I have written. After all, you Jews, remember what you said. Verse 14, behold your king. Verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. So if you profess your loyalty to Caesar as Caesar's representative, I shall have the last word. What I have written, I have written. But Pilate's saying more than he realizes. And far from Pilate having the last word, God has the last word. This Jesus of Nazareth really is the King of the Jews. Well, someone's thinking, okay, so what? Well, this is written in the Bible, and therefore that title, King of the Jews, comes loaded with the Bible's meaning. Okay, now who's this? Okay, all these titles are held by one person. Who is it? Duke of Normandy? Lord of Man, spelled M-A-N-N? Duke of Lancaster? This one will give it away. Defender of the Faith? Queen of Canada, Queen of Australia, Sovereign Head of the Most Venerable Order of the Hospital of St. John of Jerusalem, Colonel-in-Chief of the Grenadier Guards, and we could go on, we could spend perhaps another half an hour going through all the titles. It's Her Majesty the Queen, isn't it? And the one person fulfills many offices. The one person, Her Majesty, by virtue of her position, she holds many titles. We understand that, don't we? It's not strange to us. You get the point. So when it says Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, it comes loaded with all that that means. All the titles that go with the King of the Jews. Now who's the most famous King of the Jews? It's David, isn't it, who reigned 1,000 years earlier. David's palace was in Jerusalem. It's on a hill in Jerusalem, on a hill called Zion. It was on Mount Zion. And he reigned as king on the holy hill of Zion. Next to his palace was a tent. It was a tabernacle. Inside that tabernacle was the Ark of God. It's a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of God's throne. So actually, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, God reigned. And seated on God's right hand was the king, was David. Okay? Again, if we continue to load that position as king with all the biblical language, and we haven't got time to go into it. You can read things like Psalm 2, Psalm 110, all the Psalms in the 90s, 2 Samuel 7, all those things. We find out that this king, David, who's reigning at God's right hand, he's described as God's visible representative on the earth. So on the earth, he's God's representative. And therefore, as king, he's clothed with honor and glory. And as king, he has dominion over the nations. And the nations, in fact, are invited to come and to bow before David. And it's David who pronounces the blessing of God upon the people. And he's actually given the title of the Son of God. And he's the priest king after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one through whom the nations can come and worship God. And in fact, he goes even bigger than that. He's not just the rightful heir of Israel, but of the whole earth. And his kingdom will be without end. That's all strong stuff, isn't it? And it's all being said of David. And while those things are true of David to a point, the language goes far beyond King David sitting in Jerusalem 1,000 years before Christ comes. After all, David can't perfectly represent God, can he? And David wasn't blameless. And the nations didn't come and bow the knee before David. Certainly had an empire. It was a big empire, but it wasn't an empire that ruled over the whole earth. And neither did David reign forever. He died when he was 70. Now, all these titles, they belong to David by virtue of his position as king. The titles go with whoever is the king. And yet David doesn't adequately fulfill those titles. And you know the reason why, don't you? Because these titles, these attributes, they belong to another. They belong to the true king. And he'll come from David's line. That's why he'll be called the Son of David, the Son of David. And when he comes, he inherits all these titles. He's the Son of David. He's the true king. He's the one of whom all these things spoke. He's the ultimate king. So who is he? Well, Isaiah spoke of him in these words. You'll be very familiar with him. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And to Mary, the angel Gabriel said this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And the wise men came, and what did they ask? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Great David's greater son, the one to whom all these titles belong. That word king, that title King of the Jews, is loaded with all of those things. And he's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's now come. Sometimes I think of it like this. You think of a piano. Do you strike a chord on a piano? Some people, I don't know, you just use a note or anyway. You take a piano and you strike a big chord. Now, normally if you do that on a piano, the note dies away, doesn't it? Think of something like, I don't know, A Day in the Life. At the end of it, the piano chord, it just dies away, doesn't it? But here, you strike the chord, and instead of the note dying away, it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. That's what's going on here. God strikes that chord with the reign of David. But instead of the note dying away, it gets louder and louder and louder. And he's here. David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true king. But of course the world doesn't want God's king, do they? They don't want God's king to reign over them and to live under his laws and under his rule. So what do they do? Well, they do it here. The nations gang up on him. That's what we're seeing. The nations have ganged up. There's Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Jews and Gentiles. And there are priests and soldiers. And there are pagans and there are very religious Jews. And they all gang up together and they take the king and they nail him to a cross. but God has the last word. Because here on the cross, he proclaims to the nations, to a watching world, in the three languages that people can understand, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, so all the world will know, this is him. This is the true king. Here is the expected one, the one we've spoken of for a millennia. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, someone's thinking, yeah, but he's nailed to a cross. Exactly. Because here's a world in rebellion to God. And God can either save that world or destroy it. So what does he do? He sends the king. He sends his son, who comes not to condemn, but to save. And it's on that cross that he dies for the treasonous acts of countless rebels, so they can be forgiven. And they can enjoy peace with God. That's why he dies as a criminal. He's suffering for crimes against God. He's punished for the sins of others. And that's why it doesn't end at Calvary. That's why he'll rise from the dead. He'll ascend into heaven. He'll take his place at God's right hand, the real Mount Zion, from where he will reign over a new world, a world of glory, life, joy, love, righteousness, blessing, the reign of the Messiah. That's why I read Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. All nations shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. You see, here comes the king. He comes into this rebellious world. And he comes to save. And all who run into his embrace, he holds. And he carries them to a new world where he reigns. And they share his glory. And they reign with him. And those who refuse, those who say we won't have this Jesus to reign over us, those who say I don't want anything to do with him, well, they have no place in the new world, do they? And that's why ultimately they will perish. That's why ultimately they will be thrown out of that new world. They'll be locked up in a prison, in a box that will be hurled into outer darkness, never to be found again. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, the third thing to say is we're told that Jesus is stripped of his garments. John records what happens to Jesus' clothes, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they are crucified, Jesus took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Apparently it was the custom, if you like, it was a perk of the job. Soldiers split the clothing four ways, presumably there were four soldiers. They split it four ways, except with the tunic. It's a piece of clothing worn next to the skin, which appears to be something a bit special, because we're told, verse 23, now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, therefore... So they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. So rather than divide up this rather nice tunic, they play for it, and the winner takes all. And once again, it's God who has the last word. Verse 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. It's a quote from Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David, written 1,000 years before. It's a psalm which speaks of sorrow, suffering, crucifixion, death. It's a psalm which says that through that suffering, God will redeem the peoples of this world. It's a psalm that ends with the reign of a Messiah. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. As we close this third point, this is not the first time that John's spoken of Jesus' garments being removed. We read of it in the Last Supper, John 13. We'd like to turn to it. John 13, verse 3. This is the night before. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, verse 3, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then, verse 12, we read that when he washed their feet, he took his garments, puts them on again and sits down. What's the point of that? Jesus taking off his garments, then putting his garments back on again? Well, in that washing of his disciples' feet, Jesus is acting out the story of redemption. He's acting out his mission. It's summarizing what he came to do. Because he leaves his place in heaven. He lays aside his garments, the garments of his glory. He takes the form of a slave. And as a slave, he does everything that's necessary to make his people clean, so they can sit down with him. And then he returns to his seat in glory. He puts his garments back on again. He's clothed again with glory. It's a story of redemption. So John's already spoken about Christ removing his garments. It's laying aside his glory. And here, at the cross, his last garments are stripped from him. You see the picture? You see John's symbolism? Jesus is now naked. It is the final laying aside of his glory. The cross will be the ultimate humiliation. He's now in the very bottom, at the very deepest point of the valley of humiliation. Everything has been laid aside. To save us from our sins, he will be made sin. To make us clean, he will shed his blood. And to reconcile us to God, he will be forsaken. And that, of course, is the true agony of the cross. It's time to close. My friend, the cross. If you haven't been listening up until now, it's time to listen. All right? The cross. Bill Sykes. I don't mean the Bill Sykes in Oliver Twist. Now, there was another Bill Sykes. He was a fruit seller from the East End. And he died in 1890. A month before he died, and he knew he was dying, he was a very sick man. A month before he died, he was visited by a Christian from a local church. Bill wasn't bothered about dying. And when this Christian said, "Can I read the Bible?" Bill said, "All right, I don't care if you want to, anything you like." And this Christian, he read from John's Gospel. He read about from John chapter 3 about the need to be born again. And it went straight over Bill's head. All he could say was, "That's very funny." This man continued to visit Bill day after day. On April the 17th, Bill told him that he'd had a wonderful day blowing his money at the races. But he seemed a bit more interested. Wanted to hear a bit more about what this Christian had to say. And 4 days later, he seemed really very serious. Urgent even. And he said to this Christian, he said, "Do pray with me. I want to be saved." Well, 3 days after that, the Christian called back. And he called back twice. The second time, he called back at 10 in the evening. And he found Bill sitting up in bed. And so he again explained to Bill about the cross. He told him how Christ took our place. That Christ bore our sins. That Christ suffered our death. Bill said, I see it now. He suffered for me then. And from that moment, he found peace with God. And he was particularly struck by a verse from Isaiah, which says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. That seemed a really warm Bill's heart. Not remember your sins. A few days later, Bill was much worse. He was close to death. But he was happy. And when the Christian came in, his first words to his Christian friend were, I will not remember your sins. 2 days later, April the 27th, he was cheerful. He was very ill. And his son was visiting him. His son was in the room. The Christian began to talk to his son. Bill interrupted the conversation. Bill said to the Christian, give him that little bit. What bit? That little bit about Christ taking my place and how he had my punishment for me. That's the bit. On that day, April the 27th, 1890, Bill preached the best, the shortest sermon you'll ever hear, but the best sermon you'll ever hear. Hear it again. Give him that little bit. What bit? That little bit about Christ taking my place and how he had my punishment for me. That's the bit. Now, my friend, you may not have understood everything tonight. Maybe you come here week after week, you think, I don't know what Hemming says up there. It goes over my head. He talks for half an hour, 40 minutes, but I don't remember any of it. You may not understand much of what we're talking about. But if you understand that little bit, that's all you need to know. Because that's it. That little bit is enough to get you right with God. Because if you understand that little bit, then you'll know you're a sinner. And sinners are on their way to hell. You know you've done bad stuff, don't you? And that's why you need a saviour. And if you understand that little bit, then you'll know that Jesus is that saviour. He's the only saviour. And he's the saviour I need. And the by his cross, he's done it all. So that I can be right with God. And if I understand that little bit, then I know there's not a moment to lose. Bill was dying. He'd be dead in a few days. We're all dying. I don't know when my time will be. But when I understand that little bit, it presses upon me the urgency, doesn't it? And therefore tonight, beyond and above all other things, forget about tomorrow, what are you going to do after the service? The great issue tonight is that I need to come to Jesus. Lord, you died on the cross to save sinners. Well, I'm a sinner. So, Lord, save me. And like Bill, fall on the kind arms of Jesus. Tell us again, Bill. Give him that little bit. What bit? That little bit about Christ taking my place and how he had my punishment for me. That's the bit. My friend, have you got it?